Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we have seen curse of the ground, thorns. We've seen the curse of the woman, travail and childbirth. We've seen the curse in the man, sweat of his brow, he will toil. I'd like to give you 6 comparisons in concluding this particular concept of the curse, since we have the ground curse, man and woman. Give you 6 comparisons between man's curse and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So if you're taking notes, this would be a good Sunday school class for you. You can divide the page by saying man's curse here and the work of Christ over here, or Christ becoming a curse. 6 of them. First of all, the ground was cursed. We realize that the ground didn't do anything wrong. The ground was absolutely innocent. The ground didn't reject God's word. The ground just laid there dormant and was innocent. The ground didn't sin. So in the garden, it was a man who sinned. And that's very clear. So the principle by application is Jesus Christ was innocent, and he became a curse for us. So that's an analogy to the ground. Christ didn't sin. The ground didn't sin. Christ was made sin. Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So the ground was cursed. The ground was innocent. Christ was innocent, and Christ was cursed for us. Consequently, that's our salvation. That's the first comparison of man's curse. The second one is that the earth brings forth thorns as a curse. And as we know in John 18:8, the Lord Jesus Christ wore a crown of thorns. Again, him becoming a curse for us, identifying with an accursed thing. The third one is in Genesis 3:19, man earns his living by the sweat of his, you have the word brow in the Hebrew, and we meant to change that last time. But it's not brow, it's face. Man earns his labor by the sweat of his face. The brow doesn't sweat, whether you know it or not. And the brow actually is God's sweatband. That's where it stops. So the brow is one thing that doesn't sweat. The sweat comes from the face. So man earns by the sweat of his face. And the analogy, third point, is on the cross, Jesus Christ sweat great drops of blood. That's Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Man sweat, and Jesus Christ also sweats. The fourth thing is that man returns to the dust. From the dust thou came, from the dust thou shalt return. And Christ, in Psalm 22:15, is said to be brought out of the dust. So you see, you have definite comparisons between the curse, the man, the ground, and Christ, and the thorns, and dust, and Jesus Christ. The fifth point, man by sin died spiritually, Adam. Christ, by bearing our sins, died spiritually. Second Adam, last Adam. Since Jesus Christ died twice on the cross, the moment man sinned, Adam, he died spiritually. And he was incapable of having fellowship with God immediately. So man in the garden, Adam in the garden, had a soul, he had a human spirit. Every day he had fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ who was walking in the garden. But the day that Adam sinned, he died spiritually. And his human spirit shriveled up. And he acquired immediately an old sin nature. And when Christ came that day walking in the garden, man, Adam, had to hide himself because he was spiritually dead. So man, by sinning, died spiritually. Jesus Christ on the cross died spiritually by bearing our sins. So that's the fifth point. The sixth point, man, Adam, died twice. He died spiritually immediately, Genesis 3:6. He died physically 930 years later, Genesis 5:5. Now remember, the wages of sin is death, but that spiritual death means no fellowship with God. Physical death is the result of spiritual death. Jesus Christ also died twice on the cross. Jesus Christ died spiritually, Psalm 22:1, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus Christ then died physically, John 19:30, says that it's finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. Well, what was finished? Well, dying spiritually, bearing our sins, becoming our substitute. Because he had finished this great salvation, the result was now that he could die physically because his work was accomplished. His work was providing salvation. Having said it's finished, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He dismissed the spirit and died then physically. So he died physically for one reason, because his work was accomplished. You as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're taking the word, making application, you will die when your work is finished. So man died twice, Adam, spiritually and physically. Jesus Christ also died twice, spiritually and physically. But Jesus Christ died twice that man might be born twice. And that's finishing out the analogy. Man is born the first time, physically alive, spiritually dead. That's man's condition as a result of the first birth. When man is born again, now he's born spiritually alive and eternally alive. He gets eternal life through physical life. And instead of spiritual death, he gets spiritual life. So the man who is born once dies twice. And the man who is born twice dies once, maybe. Maybe. Okay? Because we may not. Verse 20, Genesis 3. The salvation testimony that comes from this. How do we know that Adam and Eve appropriated salvation? This is it right here, coming up. Adam calls his wife's name Eve. No, he didn't. That's a lie. The Hebrew says, giver of life. Whatever Eve would mean in the English, I don't know. But the word Eve in the Hebrew means giver of life. Even though the penalty of sin is death, Adam calls his wife giver of life. Why? Why, even though she was dead, was she to be a giver of life? Because Adam had accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, with the emphasis in Genesis 3:15 on the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first title for Christ. Jesus Christ is the giver of life. And because the giver of life would come into the world and die for Adam, Adam received him, and therefore he called his wife giver of life, because Christ would come through the woman, seed of the woman. In other words, the first person who was ever saved was Adam. And his salvation was based on believing the virgin birth, seed of the woman. And this was the emphasis on the first declaration of salvation in Genesis 3:15. And then it says, because she was the mother of all living. The human race and life were to be perpetuated through the woman. Now, Adam is the father of all dead. Because all members of the human race are born into the world spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. Because they get Adam's sin nature, Romans 5:12. Adam is the father of all dead. In Adam all die. Adam is the father. And the verse says, as one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, therefore, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. In Adam all die. And then the rest of the verse says, and in Christ shall be all be made alive. So Adam is the father of all dead, and Christ, or the seed of the woman, is the father of all life. That's why in Isaiah 9:6, Jesus Christ is called the everlasting father in the King James English. But it's literally the father of eternal life, or the author of eternal life, because he's the provider of it. So the mother of all living here is the emphasis on the virgin birth. Now here is the salvation provision. How do you know they were saved? Remember Operation Fig Leaves, which we studied. That's the first case of works or legalism in the Bible. Fig leaves represents man's works, energy of the flesh. Now we're going to have coats of skins. And the coats of skins are obtained by the shedding of blood. And that's God's work. And so we have the issue of good fig leaves versus divine good, coats of skin. So the greatest issue and the only issue in salvation is, are you going to depend upon the good work you can crank out, fig leaves, or are you going to depend upon the good works, which is the work of Jesus Christ? See, this issue in salvation is never sin. It's always your works or the work of Christ. Christ removed that issue because it became sin for us. So the issue really now is your works versus the work of God the Son. Now God the Son is perfect, therefore He provided the perfect work. God the Son is also eternal. And so the result of His work is eternal. Man is imperfect and sinful. Therefore His works are imperfect and sinful and temporal. So human works cannot provide salvation. Only the work of Jesus Christ can. So the issue is fig leaves versus coats of skin. Same issue comes up with Cain and Abel. So this brings out the issue of good versus divine good. And this, of course, permeates every facet of life. For example, socialism is a human good. Divine good is regeneration. Socialism is condemned by the word. So now we have the expression coats of skin, which indicates that the first parents were both born again and accepted the coats of skin, Genesis 3, verse 21. And it says, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Notice who did the work there. We'll do it slowly again. They took the fig leaves before and covered themselves, right? Now notice this, unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God. Lord God is Jehovah Elohim, title for the Lord Jesus Christ, made coats of skin and clothed them. These skins were taken from the shedding of blood. Animal skins. 1 John 1:7 tells us, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot, without blemish. So the fig leaves add up to filthy rags or human righteousness. The coats of skin speaks of God's righteousness. And they wore the coats of skin, which are obtained by the shedding of blood. How do you get a skin off an animal? So the shedding of blood speaks of redemption. But the actual coat that God placed on them speaks of the imputation of God's righteousness. See, 2 Corinthians 5:21 brings this out. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So here again is our picture. Man's good deeds are minus God's righteousness. And when man comes to the cross, he comes with his own self-righteousness or human righteousness, which is filthy rags. But filthy rags cannot have fellowship with God's righteousness. So when a man accepts Christ as his Savior, one of the things that happens to him, credit to his account, is God's righteousness. Abraham, Genesis 15:6, believed in God and was credited to his account for righteousness. And when God sees his righteousness in the individual, then that individual is justified or vindicated. No one is justified before God until he receives God's righteousness, which is imputed to you at the point you believe in Christ. Now, God justifies man on the basis of God's own righteousness now belonging to man. And you're justified on the basis of what you have received from God, not on the basis of what you crank up. So again, it's fig leaves versus coats of skin, and we have the same issue in salvation today. In other words, someday, any member of the human race is going to stand before God with a ton of fig leaves on, or you won't stand before God because you're wearing his righteousness. So you take your choice, fig leaves or coats of skin. That's it. Coats of skin is divine plan. He provides it. He puts it on it. That's the imputation of God's righteousness when the shed blood of Christ is appropriated. And at the last judgment, when man will not be condemned because of personal sins, he'll be condemned because of his good deeds, which they themselves will judge him. Twice in Revelation chapter 20, speaks about the last judgment, and the same phrase is repeated twice, they shall be judged according to their works. They shall be judged according to their works. That means that hell will be loaded with fig leaves or good deeds. So that's important. Now, in verses 22 through 24, we have one of the rarest categories in the Word of God you probably never heard about in your life. If you find it somewhere in literature, you point it out to me. I'd be glad to read it, no matter who the Christian is. Now, here we have something very important. Why did Jesus Christ kick Adam and Eve out of the garden?
Oh, they were naked.
No. This is what's called, we'll call it the doctrine of the expulsion from the garden. Does that sound thrilling enough? Man and woman were kicked out of the garden, verses 22 through 24. Now, I want to ask you a question. You think God knows what he's doing? Of course he does. Do you think God is fair? Of course he is. Does he know the end from the beginning? Right. Does he treat people in grace? Absolutely. Why would a loving God, gracious guy, know the end from the beginning and kick people out of the beautiful Garden of Eden? You know. Because perfect environment is not the answer to man's problems. That's why. So if you live in the ghetto, you know what I found out today? We're all living in the ghetto. Garbage is piling up all over. Sometimes it moves next door to you, even in the nicest neighborhoods. I found out that crime is rampant. It's going in every neighborhood. You can't escape it. So where is the ghetto? Yeah. It's at your back door. Man and woman were kicked out of the garden. I want you to write this down if you can write, because it's very rarely covered and never, ever analyzed. They may read it, but they never analyze it. Read it slow. Try to go slow. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, Jehovah Elohim, behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life, notice, and eat and live forever. Once more in that last phrase, see if you can pick it up. See how much maturity you have. See what you have in your soul that you can reach out and grab this with. Lord God said, behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. That explains what one of us means. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, because of that, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. How about that one? Verse 24, so he drove him out, the man, and he placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden. There was a book written by someone, the east of the Garden of Eden. It had nothing to do with this at all, but anyway. He drove out the man and placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden. Cherubims, you know what they are, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, you got it, you tell me about it. Well, in other words, it's guarded from all approaches. The flaming sword by these cherubim turning each way means no one can get in there. Now, what does this say to us? Man, after he sinned, did not go to the tree of life. If man, Adam, had eaten of the tree of life, he would have been perpetuated in a sinful state. See, he was lost now. He had no human spirit. And if he takes of the tree of life, he remains in that status quo forever. And he couldn't have been saved if you perpetuate the natural man. It would have been impossible for him to be saved because he would be perpetuated in a sinful state. And then he can only be condemned forever, spiritually dead eternally. And so if man, Adam, had eaten of the tree of life after he'd sinned, then there'd be no salvation issue at all. So let's start at verse 22 and go slow. I just gave you a running shot at it. I know that you heard this from your favorite commentary on radio. I'm sure of it. Yes. Man has become as one of us. Did man become God? Meganoito. No. Not God, but simply having one characteristic. Knowing good from evil. Which means that he had a conscience now. You know good from evil. And now, it says, meaning at this moment, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life. Now, if man takes of the tree of life in a sinful state, then, of course, he lives forever in a sinful state. And volition no longer becomes an issue in the human race. So man, then, would have an old sin nature and a human soul. And if he's perpetuated forever, then volition is no longer the issue. But you see, after sin, volition must continue to be the issue. And the only way to make volition to be the issue is to get man out of that garden so he doesn't touch that tree. So you put him out of the garden with his soul and with his old sin nature and with his conscience and his mentality and the ability to know good from evil and to give him another tree. And then he can exercise his volition. And that tree is the tree of death, which is the cross. But first of all, he has to be cut off from the tree of life. And he was. Calvary's cross is only an issue as long as man does not possess eternal life. If he touches this tree and he lives forever in a sinful state, there's no issue in the cross. If man possesses eternal life in a sinful state, then the cross is not an issue. And so by remaining in the garden and being perpetuated by the tree of life, salvation issue of man will be destroyed. Man could depend upon the tree of life rather than the tree that Jesus Christ was crucified on. Now, what's wrong with man being perpetuated in a sinful state? What would God's attitude be towards a person who is in a sinful state perpetually? Judgment. If man is perpetuated in a sinful state, he doesn't have God's righteousness. That's the imputation we just talked about. Then God can only judge him forever. God looks at man, he doesn't see his righteousness, which only comes through the other tree. And God would have to put him in the lake of fire without giving him a chance to choose anything. Man's volition, man's choice, man's free will, man's decider is still the issue, and by removing them from the garden and from the periphery of the tree of life, and the tree of life cannot provide forgiveness of sins. It will perpetuate him forever, but he wouldn't have forgiveness of sins. The tree of life can't provide God's imputed righteousness. He would touch the tree and live forever. He wouldn't be forgiven his sins. He wouldn't have God's righteousness. Only the tree of death, the cross, can provide that. So the tree of life must be put out of man's reach. So he had to take the tree and pick it up and take it out, or the man. And the tree of death has to put within man's reach, and that's why it's faith. So the man can exercise his free will on the tree of death. For when he exercises volition, on the tree of death by believing in Christ, then the influence of sin and all of the status quo of sin is removed, which anticipates a resurrection body. So to be immortal in a state of sin, having an old sin nature, would be the greatest calamity that could ever happen to the human race. This would be nothing less than the second death. That would be separated from God for all eternity. See, that's exactly what it would be. Without an opportunity of choosing eternal life. And Satan would like nothing better. I think this is one of his attacks right here. Because if he can get him to touch that tree of life, he would bypass Jesus Christ. He'd be separated from God for all eternity. And that would mean that man would continue in a state of sin. Think of an unbeliever like Cain. Living forever because he was sustained by the tree of life. Even though he had personally rejected the blood of Christ, that's what would have happened. Cain would have lived forever in a state of sin. He had rejected the blood of Christ, and that will come up in chapter 4. And so man's expulsion from the garden is a manifestation of God's grace. Adam made his choice, so he's all right. But it pertains to Adam's progeny, Cain and Abel. Abel had gone to the tree of life first. Well, then there would be no contest. He would be living forever, eternally separated from God. So by man's expulsion from the garden, the cross becomes the issue in the human race. If man had not been thrown out of the garden, then the cross would not be the issue. But by throwing man out of the garden and keeping away from the tree of life, is where salvation is really clear in the cross. And the last two verses tell us that the tree of life is completely surrounded, that it cannot be reached and touched. Two angels are there with flaming swords guarding it. But we have the cross, which is the death of Christ. And so here is the issue to mankind. The tree of life becomes a way of life, because it's the work of God which man has no part. Therefore, once again, the principle of grace is involved. Now, when it says, send forth from the garden, drove him out, it's the PL stem. Now, you say, what do you care about the PL stem? Well, this tells me something. The PL stem is intensive, which means man was reluctant to go out. He had to put some pressure on him. That's PL. And you can understand why. Who would want to leave the Garden of Eden, see? And that's why you also placed the guard, so you had to throw them out and guard it, so that no member of the human race can ever reach that tree of life, which apparently is still operative somewhere in the world today. Probably Florida. The purpose of the tree of life is stated in the book of Revelation. Now, I knew you knew that. Where it's said to sustain life on this earth. So this tree of life is mentioned in Revelation as existing in the eternal state Jerusalem and available to all without any additional comments in Revelation. All that we can safely conclude is that man was perpetuated in innocence by the tree of life. That's what kept him going in the age of innocence. But once innocence is destroyed, then he must not be perpetuated in that state, and therefore he must not touch or get to that tree of life. So in order to turn cursing into blessing, man must be removed from the garden where he can perpetuate the cross. If man remains in the garden, the cursing is perpetuated. So man must leave the garden in order that cursing may be turned to blessing, by means of the tree of death, which is the cross, and our salvation. And as a result of salvation and regeneration, man will occupy a higher position and better than anything he ever possessed in innocence in the garden. Which is best, innocence in the garden and perfect environment, or being born again? Being born again. Ultimately, be accomplished in the resurrection. So the principle then, if someone asked you, what about the expulsion from the garden? If you're watching TV tonight, well, Archie Bunker talked about it. Right? See that? I knew you were there. Man becomes a gainer through grace. It was God's grace that threw him out of the garden. You know, sometimes things are best for us that are really tough. Because man can't enjoy perfect environment apart from perfect fellowship with God in eternal fellowship. And salvation, therefore, must proceed perfect environment in the human race. And again, the garden or the millennial reign of Christ is perfect environment. But that's not the answer to man's problems. Regeneration is. And then you can't enjoy perfect environment unless you have an eternal relationship with God. Therefore, man is removed from the garden. Perfect environment is not the answer to man's problems. Only Jesus Christ is. Illustration, garden, and the millennium. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Called the Way of Cain. The subject of this chapter is religion. Religion versus Christianity. In case any of you have never made a distinction between religion and Christianity, this is the chapter that will help you. Christianity is not a religion. We have entitled this chapter The Way of Cain because of a phrase that appears in the book of Jude, verse 11, gives us a title. Now, in Jude, verse 11, there's only one chapter. And verse 11 says, "Woe unto them who have gone in the way of Cain, in the error of Balaam, and in the gainsaying of Korah." I'll repeat that verse again for you, because there are three evils there. "Woe unto them who have gone in the way of Cain," which is our chapter, "in the error of Balaam, and in the gainsaying of Korah." Now this woe is a heavy weight, and is a pronouncement of judgment upon three categories in Jude, verse 11. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the gainsaying of Korah. The way of Cain is religion. So we study tonight the way of Cain, which is religion. The rise of religion in world history. Where did religion have its start in world history? Right here, Genesis chapter 4. The era of Balaam, just to complete that verse, is love of money and commercialism in spiritual things. I'm going to say it once more. The era of Balaam is the love of money and commercialism in churches. Okay. Give it time to shake. The gainsaying of Korah is denying the authority of the Word of God. One, religion. Two, commercialism and spiritual things. And three, denying the authority of the Word of God. Now, out of these three phases in Jude 11, we study one of them tonight, the way of Cain. So by way of introduction to the chapter 4 of Genesis, we now come to the third divine institution, number 3, which is family. There are four divine institutions that God has given the human race, so the human race will keep itself from destroying itself. One is free will. Number 1, free will. Number 2, marriage. Number 3, family. Now, we have seen 1 and 2 as they operated in the past, Genesis 1 through 3. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, the history of the human race will pass from personal to family. See, we have Adam and Eve here. We're talking about persons. Now, we go to family here. We're going to deal with families. And before our passage is concluded, we will see that the corruption of the second divine institution is going to be attacked in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, by polygamy. Polygamy is never any good, no matter who does it. Whether it's some great believer like Abraham or David, it's still no good. That's an attack on marriage. And we're going to see the degeneration of the family as we see the family of Cain. And we'll see this in chapter 4 and 5. And we have the development of two different families in the history of the human race. So we go from Adam and Eve to study the history under two families. two family trees. One family is born again, and that's Seth. The other family is lost, and that's Cain. And in the case history of both of these families, it's presented down to the seventh generation from Adam. And in the seventh generation from Adam, the guy's name is Lamech, in the line of Cain. And he's an unbeliever, and we have the development of culture here and religion as a substitute for regeneration. Now, the seventh person down from Seth is Enoch, decided line here. And he's born again, Enoch. He's walking in fellowship with the Lord, pleasing the Lord. The family of Lamech is completely destroyed by the flood. Boom. And the family of Enoch, who's in the line of Noah, will survive the flood because that is the basis of this present human race. And this is still our introduction. Now, I don't know whether you know it or not, but these divine institutions, having freedom of choice and choosing whom you want to marry and family, are very important. 20 years ago, I don't know what the figures are today, I was going to find out, but I didn't have time. But in 1962, which is 20 years ago, there were 11,000 marriages in Houston. 8,500 of them were divorced. Okay? That's 20 years ago. I hesitate to think what it is now. Quite a picture, isn't it? That's 20 years ago. I think there are more people getting divorced now than married. You say, how does that work out? It's catching up with something. Now, if that is genuinely true throughout the country, that we can't possibly survive from this standpoint, since marriage is a divine institution for perpetuating the human race. Now, also by way of introduction, see, we're going to hit family. The standard approach to God and worship is going to be brought up. And the only way to approach God in worship is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of an innocent sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no payment of sin. We have redemption through His blood. The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sins. In other words, you can't approach God. You can't worship God. You can't fellowship with God apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way of Cain in chapter 4 is the way of religion. No blood, no regeneration, no salvation, no faith in Jesus Christ. It's the way of good works. It's fig leaves again. It's the way of ritualism. It's the way of a lot of empty phrases, but no salvation, no reality, no relationship with God. So we have an approach to God. And it's described in various places in the Bible so that we know what should be expected of Cain and Abel. Now, here's the principle. We have two families. Cain is the eldest, coming from Adam and Eve. And Abel will be removed, and Seth will take his place. And the seventh from Cain is Lamech. And we'll study him. He's quite a character. He's a real rat. Don't name your kid Lamech, whatever you do. We will study Enoch, which is one of the finest people who ever lived. Now, this is all the progeny of Adam and Eve. And they have three children who are involved in our story: Cain, Abel, and Seth. They had many, 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 many children. Actually, Adam and his wife probably had, hold on to your hats, several hundred children. Can you imagine the labor pains? Now, we have established one principle. In the family, which is the subject that we're taking up, divine institution number 3, in the family, certain things must be taught. For example, if you're a parent, you have to teach your children something. You have to teach your children to respond to authority, have respect for it. You have to teach and train your children as to what is valuable in life and what isn't valuable in life. You have to give them a true scale of values, a set of norms and standards. You must teach them respect for the property of other people. You must teach them the principles of freedom. There are many, many wonderful things which children have to be taught. And they should be taught manners. Lack of manners today is unbelievable. There's nothing wrong with having good manners. There's a lot to say for it, and very little that can be said against it. If you have good manners and show respect and courtesy, some people think that you're a sissy. But then you just kick the tar out of them, and they realize that you're not. We're beginning to think that it's, sissified. But good manners are a very important thing in life, and we lack them today. Why? Because good manners result in basic thoughtfulness in the things of this life. And people are not basically thoughtful of others. One of the signs of having capacity for love, which you're all looking for, is the ability to have good manners along with it, because basically good manners are thoughtfulness of others. If you find someone who is thoughtful of you and not just thinking of himself all the time, you're halfway home. That's good manners. So many things are learned or not learned in the home. And when children do not learn certain things, of course, it's very difficult for our society. First thing that Adam and Eve taught the children was how to worship, how to approach God, how to have eternal life. Now, I'm going to be a heretic on this one because I'll get shot from all over. Child evangelism is parents' responsibility, not some organization. There was no child evangelism in the garden. They didn't raise any money and get some guys from college to come out and rah-rah-ree him in the other knee. Adam and Eve did it. Parents do it. If you don't lead your kid to the Lord or tell them about it, shame on you. Put it in somebody else's hands or mess it up. Tell them to have to stop smoking or quit dancing. Can't have a good time. You better be the one in this age. They taught their kids the gospel, Adam and Eve. They taught them the approach for worship. There were three things which they taught them that Scripture tells us. Three things. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. Genesis 4, verse 16. Those two passages, they were told that there was a place to worship. Since Cain and Abel both brought their offerings to a specified place. So their parents told them where they had to go with their worship. So we assume that there was an official place for worship, and it had been carefully designated to them in their childhood. Now that's not strange. You have a place to worship, and it's specified. It's called a local church. And it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some are. But what's so strange about that? They had a place and we have a place. Now, this may not be your place, but there's a church somewhere. From Genesis 3:24, we see that this place was the entrance to the Garden of Eden, which was guarded by the cherubs. Apparently, at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, there was also a mercy seat. And a primitive mercy seat was set up, which was a forerunner of the temple and the tabernacle, to indicate the doctrine of propitiation. Because the doctrine of propitiation is the approach for God in worship. So in the entrance into the garden, we have a mercy seat, which means there are cherubs guarding the entrance. And these cherubs on the mercy seat, one cherub, here's the mercy seat here, one cherub here, and one cherub here. word cherub represents the righteousness of God, and the other one represents the justice of God. And the blood has to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. The blood of an animal must be sprinkled. And we're going to notice that Cain would not sprinkle the blood of an animal on the mercy seat. Abel offered up an animal sacrifice, but Cain didn't. The approach by blood was because he was born again. He was saved. And the other one, Cain, approached by good deeds and all the marvelous things that he'd grown. Know what he brought? Onions and radishes and cucumbers and tomatoes. See? They were good things. See? So there was a place of worship. And the place were the cherubs, and therefore it's assumed that the entrance of the garden was the place which is now closed out to them, but where they came to worship. Now there was a time also. In Genesis 4:3, and this phrase says, in the process of time, which is literally at the proper time. So we know there was a place, there was a way, and a time. We don't know what the time was. It could have been the Sabbath, Saturday, the day that God rested from all of his work. Or it could be Sunday. We don't know the time, but there was a specified time. So both in Cain and Abel were taught by their parents, there's a place for worship, go there. There's a time for worship, be there. And there's also a means of approach, Genesis 11:4. God can only be approached, and God can only be worshipped by means of a sacrifice, the shedding of blood again. And Adam and Eve had carefully instructed his children in this field. And one will be successful and the other will fail, which shows they both had the same parents. They both came from the same environment. One went to hell, one went to heaven. Why? Because of environment. Because of parents. No. Because of free will. They made a decision. I think that's all we need by way of introduction. I think we stalled long enough. Genesis 4:1 through 7. The attack of religion. Here's the infiltration and the rise of religion. Remember, religion is the worst thing that ever hit the human race. And here's all how it all happened. Verses 1 and 2, we have the progeny of Adam who are involved in this particular situation. Now notice the first verse, and I want you to hold on to your seats. And Adam knew his wife. They shook hands. This is just an old English way of trying to hide the facts. The word new in the Hebrew means to have sexual relationships. Now, your parents won't tell you, I will. Which is the biblical means of perpetuating the human race. Do you know that God said the way to bring children into this world is to have sexual relationships? Now, if you're upset about it, tell him. Don't tell me. It's not my design. So this word new here is a horrible legalistic translation. It would be much better if he said Adam had sexual relationships with his wife. Because the Bible tells us the bed is honorable in all things and undefiled before God. Now the word new is misleading because the average man does not know too much about his wife or anything. So new is not good. But this was the means of perpetuating the human race. This is the part of divine institution number two, marriage. This is talking about the sex life of Christians. This is not pornography. Now there's something important here by way of principle. Volition always precedes marriage. No one should ever enter into a marriage by coercion. Everyone should choose for himself a lifetime partner. Everyone for himself should choose a lifetime partner. This doesn't mean that everyone does a good job of choosing. But the point is, you should make your own choice. And your parents do not choose for you. Now, this is going to be hard for me to do also. I don't think that you have the problems. Your close friends, those who influence you, do not choose for you either. You choose for yourself. Goodbye, computer dating. We just knocked that out. Once you make your choice, and if you have made a mistake, you may have had it, but you made the choice and you're responsible for your choice. Now, why do we emphasize this? Well, I'll tell you why. We study divine institution marriage in Genesis 2. And I want to quote a phrase from Genesis 2 that you forgot about. Man and woman shall leave mother and father. Leave mother and father. Don't marry some guy that's living with his mother, has to run home and feed her lunch, and take her shopping, and ask her what he can do with you in the bedroom. If you want to, you're crazy. If you allow your parents to choose your lifetime partner, you're not exercising your own free will. If anything goes wrong with your marriage, then you don't have to blame yourself, see? You can blame your parents, or your friend, or a computer. Now, is that the way life should be? Not at all. So that's why we say, take your time. And I want to emphasize, when it comes time to get married, you make the decision. It isn't what your mother wants. It isn't what your father wants. It isn't what your best friends say. You make the decision. Now, while you're in the process of making this decision, there are two kinds of decisions that you can make, a good one or a bad one. If you make a good decision, you're going to enter into a sphere of life that is wonderful beyond anything you could ever have at any time. And if you make a bad decision, there's no such thing as hell on earth. You know, that's a liberal saying, but that's as close as you can get. And, of course, the irony of it all, often in bad marriages, they have a lot of children. And one sometimes in a bad marriage is too many. Which further complicates it because you must provide for your children a stabilized home. See, divine institution number three is family. And you must provide stability for your home. And therefore, if you make a marriage with someone with whom you're incompatible, you have no right to break up the home except under rather unusual circumstances. See, you have a situation. I know of a man who has been very hard on his wife, and unjustly so. And he picks on her a great deal, and he yells and screams at her, and even hits her now and then. And it isn't justified at all. And upon talking to him and analyzing him, and trying to find out what makes him tick, I found out one thing about this man that was very interesting. It was the fact that his mother and father had never been happy. And that's all this guy ever knew about marriage, and so he just did the same thing his father did. This is what he was supposed to do. Yell and scream, beat the tar out of her. Because that's what his father did. He figured that was it. That was a man. Now, if you make a bad decision, I can't tell you how awful it's going to be because, first of all, you don't have the right to fight in front of your children and disrupt this thing. Secondly, you don't have a right to fight at all. A lot of people think that's letting off steam, you know. But it isn't letting off steam. That's just being a child. It's not being able to meet and face your problems and utilize what God has provided. It isn't letting off steam. It isn't any good whatsoever. Now, why have all of this emphasis? For one reason. When you make your own choice in life, if you make a bad decision, you're stuck with it. But there's one decision you make in life that won't be a bad decision ever. And you'll never get hurt by this decision. And that's the one decision when you accept Christ as your Savior. You can't lose on that one. And you can't ruin that relationship. But I'll tell you one thing, you can certainly lose on picking a lifetime partner. 11,000 people were married in 62 in Houston, and 8,500 of them broke up. Now, that's an alarming rate for any area, for any city, for any situation. It tells us quite a story. It tells us that society has already lost its stability. If this is true everywhere, I don't know if it is or it isn't, but if this is true everywhere else, then society doesn't have any stability. And it means that nationalism, divine institution, will collapse. because nationalism depends upon a maximum number of stabilized families. Now, why do we have instability in homes? Well, the first and most obvious reason is because most people make the wrong choice. And why do they make the wrong choice? Well, there are a number of reasons why. First, they're not trained to make good choices. Very few people have parents who will sit down when a child is young and teachable and show them what is good about the opposite sex and what isn't, and point out the different things and teach them to look for these different things and what to avoid and what not to avoid, and what is important as far as temperament is concerned and personality and inner life and stability and Christianity and the Word and many other things. Now, I hear girls, young girls and boys, and the conversation goes like this. One, what do you like about her? Well, she's good looking. What else? She has a swimming pool. Now, that's little kids. Now, notice, what do you like about her? Well, she's nice looking and she has a swimming pool. Now, if ever a man made a mistake, it's all those two things right there. If you marry someone because they're attractive, if you marry someone because they apparently have wealth or security, then you have about 3% of a chance of having a good marriage because your whole scale of values is wrong. And you'll never make a good choice that way because you're thinking about details. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this or not because our time is up. But God was very gracious to Adam. There was only one woman that he could choose. Isn't that great? And she was perfect in every way. She had everything, beauty and brains. She had no problem. He had no problem. His choice was limited. But I want you to notice something. Adam originally, we studied this. Adam could have chosen animals, but he didn't. And even before the woman was there, he didn't choose a mate from any of the animal kingdom, which is quite significant. He knew there was something else in life. And he waited for her, and God provided her for him, which is a marvelous principle in choosing a partner for life. Wait, wait, wait again, I say, wait upon the Lord. Let the Lord provide it. It's really amazing the number of people who want to get married and are not ready to be married. So obviously there's going to be some incompatibility. Isn't it wonderful to notice in Genesis 4:1 we have a compatible couple. A wonderful compatible couple. Notice, Adam knew his wife. Isn't that great? Principle, volition involves a choice of a lifetime partner for life. Now we'll get the rest of this principle and marriage as the basis of procreation next time. Father, we just thank you again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word and having fellowship with you through the Word and overflowing to one another so we can have relationships with people in time that are meaningful and productive. We're thankful for the families that are represented here, parents, the children that have been involved, and we're just thankful for Christians who have raised their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're asking that you take this time together, preserve it for us, so we'll always remember it, so we can apply it and use it. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.